Well, good morning. I guess I'll take that for this morning. It's good to see. Thank you, Jim. It's good to see y'all this morning. For some of you who've been gone for a while and came back to visit us, you notice the setup is a little different. What we're doing in the summertime is trying to make it a little more intimate, as well as hot. And that's what's going on this morning. It's time for us to be a little closer, a little bit more intimate instead of our normal setup during the rest of the year. I'm glad you joined us this morning. Like Chris said, Venture is a new church being planted for the simple purpose of helping people become more like Jesus. And so we gather on the weekends as a time of equipping, training, and encouraging so that you can live out the way of Jesus, the lifestyle that Jesus calls all of us to throughout the week. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Let's pray again. God, now as we continue in worship, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears to what you have to say to us. God, I pray that we would be reminded or be shown for the first time the way that you are the God who delivers. And you deliver in ways that we don't always understand and doesn't always match up with how we would do things. But Father, we know that you are the God who continually delivers when we mess things up. And so Father, now I pray that you would bless this reading of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we came home to find Avery had gotten in a little trouble. She had, she wasn't home and we were gone. We were in another part of the house. That sounded bad. No, we left her at home with a dog. It was all right. Gave him both chew toys. No, we found Avery and she had stolen Lindsay's makeup. And whenever she steals something that she shouldn't have, she always makes a beeline for the closet, and she hides in there and plays with this stolen goods. And so we found her, and she had been playing with Lindsay's makeup, and no matter how much we interrogated her, she wouldn't fess up, even though the evidence was all over the place. We actually recorded a little bit of this interrogation, and I want you to take a look at it.
Have you been into my makeup?
No.
No, you haven't? Oh, that's funny.
Yeah. No matter what we did, the answer was no. No, she didn't take it. Even though the evidence was all over her face. Now, it's not like that doesn't happen with us. You know, when we're asked, have we been keeping God as a priority in our life? Have we been keeping God as a center of who we're supposed to be? And we say, oh, yeah. Even though the evidence is all over the place. There's emptiness, there's strife in our marriages. The fruit of the spirit of love, joy, peace, and patience all are lacking, but we say, no, God, we have. And it's easy for that to happen, for us to get to that point, especially in a place like America where seemingly everyone says they're a Christian to one degree or another. And it's easy to slowly just become apathetic about your relationship with God. The choices you make just don't seem as important anymore, and so you make choices that put you farther and farther away from the type of person God intends for you to be. And so the byproduct is suffering. It's loneliness, it's debt, it's hurt, it's suffering. And there are few things that make us call out to God more than when things aren't right, when things hurt, when we've made a mess. And so we call out to God to help us when the whole problem that we're facing is because we haven't been calling out to God. But God continually delivers. It's a story that's told throughout history. And actually, that right there is the chorus in the book of Judges. We're starting a new series this morning going through a couple of the different main judges. And Judges tells that same story over and over again. That people become apathetic with their relationship with God. The byproduct is suffering. And so they call out to God, even though the reason that they are in suffering is because they haven't been calling out to God. And then God shows up, he sends a deliverer, and then they become apathetic and the cycle goes on and on. But the hope is that we can look at some of these judges, these deliverers, as examples of how we see that God delivers them and be reminded that God delivers us in a very, very similar way. And so this morning we're going to start this series, but before I do that, let me just give you a brief timeline. I kind of want to put it in the story of Scripture so you can kind of have a way to kind of pinpoint where it is. And let me give you a little background on Judges, okay? The story of Scripture starts, God creates a world that's good, Adam and Eve make a choice, it is called sin, the world falls apart. God sends a flood. God starts over, picks one family, Abraham's family, the Jewish people. And the Jewish people end up going into Egypt enslaved, and a guy named Moses leads them out of slavery. And then a guy named Joshua, after the death of Moses, leads them into the promised land. Judges picks up right there after the death of Joshua as they're in the promised land. And Judges kind of foreshadows the need of a king. And so all these stories about how bad Israel is pointing to the fact that they need a king, even though a king isn't what God wants for them. And so that's kind of the picture of Judges. But one more thing about Judges before I get started. When we hear Judges, we get the wrong impression of what a judge is in the Bible. I was telling a friend of mine who is a judge that I was about to go teach a class on judges. This was a year or two ago. And he says, oh, I'm a judge. You want me to go down and tell him what it's like to be a judge? And the right answer was, no, thank you, sir. And that's what I said. But what I was thinking in my head was, no, these people are a whole lot cooler than you. But I didn't say that because he could send me to jail. Therefore, I kept my mouth shut. But this is less Judge Judy and more William Wallace. You see, these guys, their courtroom is the battlefield. And these guy and girl judges do a lot more than sit behind a table and administer what's right and wrong. They are more military leaders and less of Judge Judy's. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, that's the background. And now we're going to get started. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Okay, the first judge that we're going to talk about is a guy named Ehud. Now, this story of Ehud is a story in which it's just laden with humor. And let me say a few things about that. Now, there's a couple different ways to define humor. Often people say humor is tragedy plus distance equals comedy, equals humor. But there's another type of humor. It's the humor of the people on the bottom. It's the humor, it's this resistant satire. Think about this. When you were in high school, who was the smart aleck kid from your school? What did he physically or she physically look like? It's not your starting middle linebacker. It's never, you know, the big offensive lineman. It's never the big strong guy. It's always the small guy, right? The guy at my school I'm thinking of, he actually was on the wrestling team with me, and he wrestled at 125, small guy, and he was the guy that no one wanted to kind of get in the back and forth with because he had such a sharp tongue. And you think, what's the backstory there? Well, he had an older brother that was about 9 inches taller than him who would always beat him up. He had a stepfather who was just a jerk to him, and he'd always been put down, and so he learned to use his mouth. That was his way of resisting. A guy named Tony Hendra was the first editor for the National Lampoon's, and he wrote a great book entitled Father Joe, and in that he talks about the function of satire. And he says, satire is used to take the man down. It's always about taking the powerful down and bringing them down a level. Do you guys remember, it was probably 3 or 4 years ago when Britney Spears was having one of her meltdowns? And I guess it doesn't really narrow it down which time. But Craig Ferguson gets up on his Tonight Show, and he starts to have this serious bit about how we shouldn't make fun of Britney Spears, and he can't get his audience to stop laughing. And he says, guys, this isn't a funny matter. This is a poor young kid that needs help. She's in trouble. This isn't the type of person you're supposed to make fun of. You're supposed to make fun of the politicians and the bigwigs, the ones who run the corporations. What he's saying is that satire and humor is about bringing down the powerful. It's the language of those on the bottom of the totem pole. It's a language of the little guy. And that's what you see with the story in Judges chapter 3. It's full of humor, even if we don't get it because of the language difference. It's the language of Israel being the little guy. It's the little guy in the story that we're reading about. Okay? So that's enough for background. Let's start. We're just going to work through the story. So if you have your Bible, great. If not, I will be reading it for you. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, he says again, it's reminding you of that cycle. apathy, suffering, calling out to God, deliver. Okay? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. The guy is named Eglon, which obviously his parents don't like him. But the meaning of the word Eglon is very important. The word Eglon in Hebrew means little bull or little calf. Okay, so hold on to that. Verse 15, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. They sent him to Eglon, little calf, with a tribute. And what do we know about Ehud? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But what hand is Ehud? He's left-handed. Okay, now, in our world, the way we think about left-handed people is just, that's just a choice. President Obama, Senator McCain, President Bush Sr., and President Clinton all have in common? Just the fact that they're left-handed, that's all they have in common. 10% of Americans are left-handed, and there's some research that says people who are left-handed and they can overcome a right-handed world become better leaders. I don't know if that's true. I do know I'm left-handed, though, so I like that. Okay, but to be left-handed or right-handed, it's just a choice. It's just whatever you do. It's not a statement about anything other than that for us. But what it says in the actual Hebrew here is that Ehud is not just choosing his left hand, but it literally means he's right-hand restricted. Okay, think about that. His name means he's from the family of right-handed people, and his right hand is crippled. Okay, think about that. The deliverer that God chooses for the Israelites is going to go fight this powerful nation, and he can't even use both hands. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it. Verse 16. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, about 18 inches, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. As you guys know, all of you who carry 18-inch daggers with you, if you're right-handed, you put it on your left side. If you're left-handed, you put it on the right side. In verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Okay, now that seems just like an innocuous detail, but what was his name? Little calf, but what do we know now? He is a fattened calf. Hold on to that. Verse 18, after Ehud had presented the tribute, he dismissed those who had carried it. Okay, he doesn't even carry the tribute that he's giving. His men do that, and then he dismisses them. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. I have a secret thing or word for you," is the Hebrew. And the king says to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. The fat calf is not worried about this little cripple guy. They're not expecting him to be Jason Bourne, so they all leave. Verse 20, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message. I have a word from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in on it. Isn't that a lot of detail right there? You wonder, why do you have to have such detail? I guess the point is so that it will sink in. Sorry. He puts a sword in. Obviously, that kind of gives you a dimension about how big Eglon is. And the sword doesn't even come back. It gets sucked in there, and he goes, "Well, I guess I'm not going to use that one again." And the natural thing happens when someone dies. The literal Hebrew is the dirt hit the floor, which is all I'm going to say. In verse 23, then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Okay, so he leaves, locks the door behind him, which is the polite thing to do, or he's just being tricky. Verse 24, after he had gone, the servants come and found the doors of the upper room locked. Okay, they see it's locked. So what are they thinking? They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. The Hebrew phrase for that is, he is covering his feet. Think about that for a second. Got it? Okay, I'm not going to explain if you don't get it. This is church, of course. Okay, so they figure, okay, he's going to the bathroom, partly because they smell it and partly because the door's locked. And so it says they wait to the point of embarrassment. You know, you can imagine the conversation. I know he's a reader. I think he has a new Twilight in there. I guess he's just working through it. And they wait till they're embarrassed. But when the door, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. And they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. All this time, while they're waiting to the point of embarrassment, what has happened? Verse 26, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hill, with him leading them. What happens is they go out and they take over all of Moab, and there is peace. Ehud has tricked the security, tricked Eglon. He's gone in there and he's killed him and he's run out. And it happens again. God again uses the little guy. It seems that you see throughout Scripture time in and time out that God uses, whether it's the little shepherd boy named David who's going to take down Goliath, whether it's this little nation of Israel overcoming all these massive opponents, whether it's simple fishermen in the first century or it's simple church plants like us in Denton, that God takes the seemingly small and little and does the amazing thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God uses the weak to shame the strong. And that's the humor in the story, that the little guy, again, is used by God. The unthinkable hero is the one that God uses to bring victory. So what does this say about how God delivers? You know, we're asking the question for the series, what does God's deliverance of Israel then talk about how God delivers people today? The weakness which we think often holds us back. You know, if we just had a little stronger resume, if we were just a little better at this, if we had more discipline, if we were just a little better, the thing which we think is our weakness that holds us back might just be our saving grace. The weakness that we think holds us back might just be the saving grace for us. Can you imagine Ehud his entire life? He goes to school and he says, what's your name? My name's Ehud. I'm the son of the right-handed. Oh, how's the right hand working for you? And the kids probably mocked him. His name means he's supposed to be good with his right hand and he can't even use it. It would be like if someone 20 years ago from outside of Abilene named their son Colt and his last name was McCoy and he didn't end up either being a star quarterback for UT or the Lone Ranger. Because if not, he has failed his name. There is a guy from my high school named Matt Burns. He would have failed his name if he wasn't on the wrestling team. Okay? Ehud, think about it. Got it? No? Okay, we'll move. We'll move on. Ehud, his entire meaning of his name is about being able to use his right hand, which he can't use. And the thing which he's probably imagined his entire life as something that's constantly holding him back turns out to be the thing that God uses to deliver his people. The point is, your weaknesses force you to find an alternative source of power. When you can't lift something, it forces you to find help moving the couch. When you run out of the main fuel in the jet, you turn to the reserve fuel. It forces you to find another power source. And that's why I think if we're going to figure out what it means to be delivered, God is trying to teach us that when you are constantly trying to play to your strengths, you're not working the way God does. If you want to be delivered, you've got to learn to play not to your strengths, but to your weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is begging God to remove this thorn in his side that's been there for a long time, and he begs God three times, God, just please take this away from me. But God says to him, no, I'm not going to take it away. And he said, this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. What Paul is saying is that he is going to boast not in his strengths but in his weaknesses, because his weaknesses force him to find power from something bigger and more powerful than himself. You see, weaknesses remind you that you have to rely on God. And that's the temptation throughout Judges, is that people forget that God is important. They lose sight of how they need to rely on God. And then we do the same thing. How many times do you hear people say, you know what, I'm really going to need God's help on this one? As if there's ever a time in which you don't need God's help. In the book of James, he says, if you even say that you're planning to go to another city tomorrow, you're arrogant and you're boasting. And he says, that's a sin. You've got to say, if it's God's will, then you're going to do that. The thing about weaknesses is that they remind you that you need God. And an emergency often is what it takes for most of us to be reminded that we have to turn to God. See, the way that a weakness helps us is that it removes the illusion that we are in control. And what happens when people learn to play from their weakness and not from their strength is it becomes an offering to God. It becomes something that God is glorified by. Go back to Eglon. He is the little fat calf. He is the fattened calf. What is a fattened calf used for in the Jewish world? It's a sacrifice. Exactly. And so Ehud takes his weakness and says, God, you can use this for whatever you want, and I will be faithful to whatever you call me to do, even if it makes no sense to me. I'm going to put myself out there, and what's going to happen is that the opposition turns into being an offering for God. Because God doesn't want your strengths. God doesn't want the things in which you feel like you don't need his help for. Jesus was in the temple one day with his disciples, and all these people were going up making their tithes and their offerings. And all the rich people were giving out of their excess. And then a poor widow walks up and gives just a few pennies. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, that woman has given more. Because she wasn't playing from her strengths. She was playing from her weaknesses. Giving from your weaknesses and making your weaknesses an offering to God is what God is honored by. So don't pretend that they don't exist. Don't hide from them. God isn't going, oh, you don't have those? Those aren't written all over your face? I can't see them? God says, I don't want what you feel confident in. I want what makes you confident in me. And it means we need to learn to play from our weaknesses, because that's often how God delivers us. God takes the things in which we feel most insignificant about, and he does something amazing. And that's the honor, and that's the worship that God wants. Now, one of the things in this series that we're going to find is that God seems to work and deliver in ways that don't make sense to us. God works in ways that we would go, you know, I don't know if I would do it that way if I were you, God. And I heard a great piece of advice is that whenever you feel like God should act different than you, you should write it down. And then if you're ever given the opportunity to run a universe, you can go back to your notes and use it then. But until then, you need to realize that God has a funny way of working, where he takes the weak and he uses them to shame the strong. Because the story is never about us, it's always about God. And it's most about God when we're learning to play not from our strengths, but out of our weaknesses. Let's pray. God, I know many of us are stuck in the middle of situations that are just messed up. Things that aren't right, things that we look at and we go, this is not the way you intend it to be. And we need you to show up. And we need you to do something to bring healing and restoration. And God, I pray that you would make us confident, not in our ability, not in the ways that we can muster our way out of our own messes, but in ways that we can trust you to deliver. Because as Christians, we have rooted ourselves in your story. In your story of fixing this broken world and fixing broken lives like us. And so God, now I pray that you would give us the strength to play from our weaknesses. I pray this in your name.